Well, if you've got your Bibles, let's turn, shall we, together to that passage that we read earlier. Isaiah chapter 49. And we're entering, like I hinted at, a new phase, a new section in Isaiah, which is indeed full of light and promise. And as we've been going through Isaiah, we've had these strands of glimmers of hope, but overwhelmingly, we've seen that Israel, the nation, has been a failure, hasn't it? It has been a failure. Recently, the other week, the family and I, we went round the Titanic exhibition at the museum in Southampton. And it was such an amazing boat, wasn't it? It was, in its day, it was fabulous. And I was just thinking about Netley here. People would have been so excited, wouldn't they? There was so much hope in the air over this huge boat that would have been docked just across the way, that if we'd have been there back then, we could have gazed at it. And it was beautiful. And it had all the state-of-the-art things in it. It had swimming pools and a gymnasium and restaurants and bandstands. And it was incredible. So much hope. So much hope. And yet, what do we see it for? We remember it as an epic disaster, don't we? As it set sail on its maiden voyage and it sank. It had all the razzmatazz, but it couldn't float. When it hit an iceberg, it sank. It was a failure. And Israel, I'm afraid, Isaiah is describing Israel again and again as being a failure. We only have to look at the previous chapter we looked at. And he says in chapter 48, verse 1, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right." They'd failed. He continues and says that they, verse 4, they were obstinate. "Your neck is an iron sinew, your forehead brass." Just consistently, time and time again, a refusal to follow God. Israel means God strives. Their whole name was that God was going to strive with his people. And yet it seems that his people just strived against God at every opportunity. They strived against him. And we come now to chapter 49. And we need to understand, this is one of the servant songs. There are four servant songs. We've had one. This is the second one. And this servant song is talking about somebody. We need to be really clear before we can look at it. Who is it talking about? In verse 3, it says, he says, the person, the servant says, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel.'" Well, at first reading, you might say, well, this is, the servant is the nation of Israel, but it's not. It's not. If you carry on, it's clear that it can't be Israel the nation, because verse 5 says that the servant Israel was to bring back Israel, the nation, to God. Now, how can the nation bring back the nation? It can't do, can it? No, this is somebody who's hinted at again and again in Isaiah. Somebody is going to come and bring back Israel to God. But he calls himself Israel, doesn't he? Verse 3, he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel." So God gives this name of Israel, he passes it to this individual. Initially, Jacob was called Israel, wasn't he? An individual. Then it extended to the nation, and now it's coming to back to an individual. You see, if you turn in Isaiah chapter 5, so flick back a few pages, in Isaiah chapter 5, let's just think about some of the things that God has said about Israel, the nation. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. A lovely song here about Israel, the nation. "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with a choice vines. Built a watchtower in the midst of it. and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Israel is being described as a vine back there, but it only yielded wild grapes. Its fruit wasn't good. It was constantly bad. Israel was meant to be a light to the nations, wasn't it? To reflect God's light, bring it to the nations, to the world. But it failed at that. It was meant to reflect the glory and the character of Yahweh to those around them. Oh, it didn't do that either, did it? Israel, the nation, had failed to be all that God had called it to be. Now, before we can get into our passage, we now need to jump forward 700 years. Are you ready to jump? Let's jump forward 700 years, okay? And we're going to find ourselves in John's Gospel. If you don't want to turn, you don't have to. I'll read it to you. But we're 700 years in the future now, okay? And we find the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. And in chapter 15 of John, we find Jesus standing, saying these things. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Wow, the imagery would have been unmissable. Those hearers of Jesus would have heard what he was saying. He's saying, "You were called to be a vine, and you failed to be a vine. You only bore wild grapes." And so Jesus has come to be the real Israel, to be what Israel should have been but failed to be. Jesus is the real vine, he says. Or you could look at John chapter 8, verse 12. You don't have to if you don't want. I'll read it to you. John chapter 8 and verse 12, we find Jesus again. Verse 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world." The Jews, the Israel, they were meant to be a light to the nations, but they hadn't been, had they? They'd failed. And so 700 years in the future, Jesus is standing claiming the things that Israel should have been. Or you think about John chapter 1. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father." He was the one full and reflecting God's glory like Israel should have done. And so when we look at our passage, we need to understand that this servant is most clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. We can put on our New Testament glasses and see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that is promised here. And so actually, this is very exciting. Because this starts out, chapter 49, verse 1 of Isaiah. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." This is Jesus. This is Jesus talking to us 700 years before he was born on this earth. It's him, the servant, talking to you and me, because we're a long, long way from them, aren't we? We're the coastlands, we are, aren't we, here? But it's to everyone, it's the world who's being summoned by Jesus. And he's saying, "Listen to me." Jesus wants us to listen to him. Again, you could jump forward 700 years, if you like, and you'd find Jesus there, up a Mount of Transfiguration, and he's glorious, and a voice from the clouds comes. It's God the Father speaking, and he says, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." God wants us to listen to Jesus. When Jesus was at a home of some of his friends, Mary and Martha, do you remember the time when he was at their house, and Mary was at his feet listening to him? And Martha was banging around in the kitchen, pots and pans. Oh, she was getting really hot and flustered. "Why isn't Mary helping me?" And she storms in and she says, "Jesus, tell my sister to come and help me. I'm trying to cook your dinner out here." And Jesus replies, "Martha, Martha, You're troubled and anxious about many things, but only one thing is needed. And you know, this evening, I don't know what state of mind you come with. Whether you're troubled and anxious, like Martha, trying to do good things for God. Maybe your mind is on what you've got to do on in the week. Maybe in ways of service for God, I don't know. Maybe your mind is full of idolatry, like Isaiah's listeners. But Jesus calls from the pages of Scripture and he says, come. Come and listen to me. There's only one thing that is necessary. It's more important than anything. So let's come and listen to Jesus. He summons us around the world to come and listen to him. So we have this poem, this song. And so the second part of verse 1, the Lord called me from the womb, through to verse 3, we can learn a few things about the servant. The servant is talking here. It's like his autobiography. And he starts off by talking about his commissioning. His commissioning. And he says, the Lord called me from the womb. And from the body of my mother, he named my name. Yahweh. God, the covenant God of his people, has called this servant forth. And he's named my name, the servant says. When we name our children these days, we don't maybe think about the significance of the names, do we? We might think of a name that sounds nice or maybe more likely a name that you can agree on. But back then, a name had significance. It had significance, didn't it? When God makes this world, He calls things into being. He gives them a job and he calls them a name. Maybe the closest thing we can get to relate to it is a surname. We have surnames and surnames often give some hint about what our ancestors used to be. I was trying to think about surnames in the church, whether Trevor's ancestors used to be air stewards, maybe, or... I don't know. I don't know whether anyone knows the meaning of their names. But often they give some kind of hint of what you used to be years ago, what your ancestors used to be. Well, the name means something. And the servant says that Yahweh named my name. We know something of Jesus' name, don't we? He's already told us earlier in Isaiah that he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. We remember that at Christmas, don't we? This baby is God with us. God striving with us. And then maybe we can jump again forward 700 years and we find the angel appearing to Joseph with a message from God. And God is saying to Joseph, I've got a name for him. I've named him. His name is going to be Jesus. And it means something. It's not just a nice name. It means that he's going to save his people from their sins. You see, God has commissioned his servant for a purpose. And he names him. He has it in his mind that his name is going to be God striving with his people to save them from their sins. He's given a name. And we read something of the ministry of this servant. So he's commissioned by God. He's given a mission, a ministry when he's here on this earth. We read, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. There's reference here to his mouth being a sharp sword, isn't it here? Cyrus has already been called God's servant. And Cyrus, well, his tools of the trade, if you like, were his sword. He was a warmonger and he would fight to get his victories. And Cyrus was going to bring back the people from Babylon and he's going to get them to deliver to their land. But this servant's job is to bring his people back to the Lord. And the tools of his trade are not a physical sword, but the sword of his mouth. The sword of his mouth. Jesus, when he came to this earth, his ministry was a lot of it was regarding his mouth, wasn't it? His preaching, his teaching. When he appeared on this earth, he spoke with such authority. People would flock in their hundreds and thousands to listen to him. He spoke with such authority, such wisdom concerning the things of us, the things of God, the things of the future. The sword of his mouth. I could read a couple of things from the New Testament that kind of show us this. Mark chapter 1. If I quickly turn to it. Mark chapter 1, verse 27. And they were amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching? With authority, he commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him." And then later on, Jesus says, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I have come." Jesus had come to preach, to teach, to expound the things of God to us. We need to listen to him, don't we? We need to listen to his words. But he also came to glorify God. We find that in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3. "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." This is an interesting fact, okay? 13 times, I understand, 13 times that little phrase is used in the Old Testament. "I will be glorified," or "to display my beauty." 9 times are used in Isaiah. But in all of the other references that this is used, it describes God being glorified by what he is doing for his people. But in this one unique time, here in this passage, it describes what the servant is doing for God. God is glorifying, Jesus glorifying God as he appears on this earth. And indeed, that's what happened, is it? As he walked this earth, he was glorifying God. As you look at Jesus, you saw the glory of God. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians? He says, "God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You need to come and listen to Jesus. Just spend time, maybe this week, just spend time hearing his words. Gazing at his glory, the glory of God. He's showing you his glory. My dad was talking today, you might have met him this morning. He sometimes goes into prisons, and he was talking to a prisoner this last week. And the prisoner said, "Well, I murdered someone." He was a bad man. He'd killed somebody. And then he got put in prison, and even in prison, he wasn't behaving well, and he was beating up the other inmates and being aggressive. And so he was put from prison into the bad part of the prison, okay? The bit where you're isolated from all the other prisoners. And he's there on his own in the isolated quarter. And the guard says, "While you're down here, read this." And gives him a copy of John's Gospel. And he sits there, this murderer, in the worst of the worst in prison. And he sits there and he reads page after page of this servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he listens to his words, the words of eternal life. And he gazes at this God-man, Jesus, and sees the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And on his own, down there, in isolation, he realizes his shame and his utter sin. And he comes to Jesus. And Jesus' light shatters his darkness and changes his life. And that is what Jesus does, isn't it? As he speaks, he penetrates our hearts. They're like a double-edged sword, his words are described in Revelation. Penetrates us. And he'll either harden your heart or completely change it. And I pray as you gaze at Jesus this week that he would utterly change your life, convict you of sin, and bring you into the light of his holiness. So that is in ministry, speaking, preaching, reflecting God's glory. God is saying, I am very pleased with this servant. I'm very confident in my servant. But then, verse 4, we have an unexpected twist in the passage, don't we? We're expecting this is all going very well. God's very happy with this servant. Commissioned. He's got a ministry. But suddenly, verse 4, it all goes wrong. But I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. God says, confidence, confidence. The servant says, oh, but it doesn't feel like that. It feels like I'm pouring myself out for nothing. It feels worthless. It feels empty. It feels vanity, he says. That's what it feels like. That's what it looks like. It looks like discouragement. Jesus was here. We've seen in verse 5 that he was to bring Israel back to the Lord. Just think about day on day, the servant's experience on this earth. Rejection, hardened hearts, not an ounce of repentance. We don't want it. No. Would you turn maybe with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10? I'm sorry, we're jumping around a little bit. Sorry, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, I beg your pardon. Matthew, chapter 11. So we're jumping forward again, 700 years, now looking at the servant when he's here on this earth. Chapter 11, verse 16, Jesus talking. But to what shall I compare this generation? This is how he's feeling. It's like the children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John the Baptist is talking about, he came neither eating or drinking, and they say he's got a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by our deeds. John came. They weren't happy with him. Jesus came. They weren't happy with him. Verse 20. And then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in you that had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Day on day, they had hard hearts. It feels like, it looks like, it's all a waste of time. But if you carry that passage on, Jesus says in verse 25, at that time Jesus declared, he's talking to his Father now, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And then jump back to Isaiah, would you? Sorry, we're jumping around. And this is the experience of the servant. He looks, it feels like it's all a waste of time. Yet, in verse 4, yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God. It feels like it's a waste of time, and yet I will trust him. I will trust my Father that he will do what is right and he will give me my reward. And we find Jesus feeling like that, doing just that, as we come to him there in Matthew. So we've had the commissioning. We've learned about his mission, his ministry. We've seen the discouragement. But it doesn't end there. Okay. Verse 5 and 6, we find that it is victory. Victory now. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He said, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. The servant says, it feels like, it looks like, it's not going to happen. It feels like rejection. God says, you're going to succeed. It's going to be victory. But you know, that task I gave you of bringing Israel back to myself, that massive, humongous task of these stubborn, unrepentant Jews who would not repent, bringing them back to myself, that task, you know, that's too small for you. That's below your capability and your honor, Jesus. No. No. Did you see? Verse 6, he says, it's too light a thing. It's a too small a thing for you to do this. I'm going to make you a light for the nations, that you might bring my salvation to the ends of the earth, to Netley Abbey on the 25th of March 2018. This involves us. This was in God's mind. It was hidden. You know, we could look back at those first few verses again. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me in his quiver, he hid me away. God has great, wise, powerful plans. And as we turn the pages of history, you know, some of these things are hidden. But then they burst forth in the New Testament when Jesus arrives. Jesus had a much bigger task than just the Jews. He was going to be a light to the nations. In verse 2, we read that he's made me a polished arrow. I've never, ever fired an arrow, but it looks great fun. But you fire it. I'm aiming at John Morgan. And it goes, fires, great power, doesn't it? And you try and hit the target, the nose. In order for that arrow to hit the target, it's got to be just straight. No imperfections. It's got to be perfectly smooth and polished. And God says there in verse 2 that I have polished this arrow for this work. This work of bringing my grace and salvation to everyone. I've polished Jesus. I've prepared him from the moment of inception. I'm preparing him through the rejection and the trials and the sufferings. I'm making him just right to do the job of redeeming, of buying back, of sacrificing himself for the world. So that when Jesus is fired, when that missile is launched, it hits the target full on. You see, Jesus was rejected, wasn't he? He was rejected again and again. And what looked like utter weakness and humility as Jesus was crucified there on a Roman cross, his people were rejecting him in his weakness, apparent weakness. He was dying. Yet through doing this, God's great wise plans, he was going to bring his salvation to Netley Abbey this evening. You know, Jesus was called forth from the womb. He says that, doesn't he, in verse 1. God called you from the womb. But he didn't just call him forth from the womb. God called Jesus forth from the grave also. And this was all part of God's wise plan. This was all part of his polishing, that Jesus Christ would take our sin and our shame and our dirt, and he would take it away. And as he rose on Easter morning, he rose triumphant, not just over the Babylonians. That was a small delivery. He rose victorious over sin and Satan and death itself. Wow, this is such exciting stuff. The servant was commissioned. He had a mission. He felt discouraged, but it ended in victory. And now as we finish, we haven't got long, okay? God the Father now gives his commentary on what has just been said. And he says, he now turns to the servant, God the Father, and Yahweh turns in verse 7. So thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. On Good Friday, we're going to gaze at Jesus, hung on the cross in darkness, hated, hated by the Jewish nation. But that's not where it ends, is it? There's going to be a turning of the tables, God says. That's not where it ends. Kings shall rise, see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Jesus will be the victor. He rises from the grave, defeating all of his enemies. Babylon's just a little victory. This is the big victory. And Jesus is now ascended and crowned in glory as Lord and King. There will be a turning of the tables. And then he carries on talking to his servant, verse 8, and he says, thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I've answered you, in a day of salvation I've helped you, I will keep you and give you as a covenant for the people. He says, I'm going to turn the tables, you will be victorious, and I'm going to give you as a covenant for the people. A covenant that I will rescue them. I will rescue them from Babylon, yes. But I will rescue you and me from our slavery to sin. And you know, we haven't got much time to see over, but there's some lovely verses that come that describe how God is going to care and provide, like a flock following a shepherd. And the shepherd's going to provide and feed and guide to pasture and guide and protect from the sun. Some lovely verses. And then one day, nations shall come and join together, marching to the Lord. Even from Syene, it says in verse 12. People don't really know what Syene means. It could be Egypt, or it might be China, but it's certainly a nation that's far, far away. And one day, from every nation and tribe and tongue, we're going to join together, marching to the Lord. And as we finish this passage, okay, verse 13, okay, is a call to rejoice, to exalt. Sing for joy. It's a call to the whole of creation, that we're to exalt, bring forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he shall have compassion on the afflicted. I'm going to finish now, but could I, as we finish, some of the verses we've read are quoted not just 700 years later, but if I keep on moving, the amount of, I don't know how far away it is, but it's in the future. It's in glory, because the servant did come, but one day he's coming back, and one day he's going to guide his people from the exile of our sin to glory. And as I finish, just before we sing, can I read some verses from Revelation? Because this is so exciting. Revelation chapter 7. Just listen, okay? Just shut your eyes if you'd like and try and join John in his vision. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white? white robes. Where have they come from? I said, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is how God deals with our shame and our sin and idolatry. We can't clean ourselves. That's why the servant came. So we can wash our dirt in his blood shed on the cross. And he carries on, therefore they are before the throne of God. And they're serving him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. These are the verses from Isaiah. They shall hunger no more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor the scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Friends, can we see the wonderful picture of the whole story of the Bible? That it is all about Jesus. That he came as the servant in apparent weakness to defeat sin and Satan, death and our sin. And one day we're going to be with him in glory if we're one of his children. In white, because he's washed us. And there'll be no more pain or suffering, because this servant, this shepherd, this lamb, the images are all mixed up, aren't they? Will be there guiding and protecting and feeding us.